Amen. You may be seated. I want to welcome you as well to HMCC of Jakarta, especially for those of you who are visiting us for the first time. Please make sure you stick around after celebration. We always have refreshments where you can connect with people, and definitely try to check out Life Group. That's where you'll kind of be more face-to-face with people and get to know people more personally in our church. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We're in our fifth part of our study in the book of Isaiah, and we're kind of going chunk by chunk. So in this first part of God Saves, we're in the fifth sermon, fifth message, going through this. Complicated, I know. But we're in chapter 6, and I was a university student at the University of Illinois. I know that many of you know that I'm from Michigan, that's the last place I lived before I came here. But people don't know, you often know that I actually went to undergrad at a school called University of Illinois from 1993 to 1998. So I spent 5 years. And the University of Illinois is kind of in the middle of these two little cities called Urbana and Champaign, okay? And it was during that time when I was in university that through the local church that I was a part of, God really put in me the importance of the Word of God. He put into me the importance of prayer. And He also just put in me the importance of missions. And as those three things were kind of collided together in this time of my life, when I was in my late teens and 20s, God really started putting in my heart this conviction to go overseas as a tent maker, okay? Now, what that is, it's not making tents, but it's a term that's used for cross-cultural Christian workers who are self-supporting and who go to closed-access countries, and, for example, like China, and they intentionally use their work, they use their vocation as a platform to share the gospel with people. That was kind of the dream that God started putting in my heart, and one of these many seeds, one of these very significant seeds that happened that God planted in me during this time was when I listened to this audio cassette tape of a sermon. You know what a cassette tape is? Cassette tape was before MP3s, before CDs. To listen to music, we listened to cassettes, okay? And these cool cassettes, we popped into our cars, or we had this, Walkman, where it's like a, portable tape player. And I listened to this sermon, a message from the Urbana Student Missions Conference. It was a student missions conference held by a Christian organization called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship that was on our campus at the University of Illinois. And so every 3 years, they had this conference. And it was a message from 1987, okay, by Reverend Billy Graham. For those of you who are familiar with Billy Graham, he is probably the most influential preacher of the gospel in the 20th century. And so I listened to this message that was on the same text that I'm going to preach on today, Isaiah 6. And I listened to this message. It was called Go and Tell the People. I actually found it online. The internet is great because I can find this stuff online now. I don't have the cassette anymore. All right, I don't know what happened to it. Probably, I don't know what happened to it. But I listened to it online now. And what they said was after Billy Graham preached this message back in 1987 at this conference, thousands of students committed themselves to serve Jesus Christ on the mission field. It was that powerful of a message, and God used His Word at that period of time to call many people into overseas mission service. And that's what happened when I listened to it. That little fire that was burning in me started like exploding with conviction and desire to serve God overseas. And so that's part of the reason why I'm here with my family. We live here in Indonesia. It is this passion to spread Jesus Christ's name and to teach people how to follow Christ and obey Christ to the ends of the earth. Well, today, like I said, I have the privilege to preach this same message, okay? Or this, not the same message, the same text. And I'm no way the man or the preacher that Billy Graham was, but I really pray, I've been praying this week, that this text of Scripture, God's Word, will have the same effect on our church this morning. Amen? And this desire and this heart. And so the one thing from Isaiah 6, the main thrust of this part of Scripture and of this sermon is to receive God's Word with open hearts, trusting in Jesus Christ for grace. Let's receive God's Word with open hearts, trusting in Jesus Christ for His grace. In Isaiah 6, hopefully you found it. If you don't have a Bible, please ask the person next to you to share. I don't know if we sometimes have it up here, but in Isaiah 6, there are four reasons we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ for grace that we need. Okay, there are four reasons why we can trust Jesus Christ for the grace that we need. And then there are four corresponding responses that reflect an open heart, the open heart of His people. Okay, so four reasons we can trust in the Lord, and four responses that reflect an open heart within ourselves. Our sermon outline is printed, so you can kind of follow along, and you can jot your notes down as you go along, and you don't have to worry about like trying to get every single word. You have it on your handout. That's also going to be on this PowerPoint. And I pray that God really speaks to us about this. Let's take a look at the text first. And it's a reasonably short passage, so I'm just going to read it in its entirety first. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Here am I. Send me." And He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, that their eyes, that their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And He said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's take a look at the four reasons we can trust in Jesus Christ. The first reason is because God graciously reveals Himself to people. God graciously reveals Himself to people. In verses 1 through 3, we see that Isaiah experienced an extraordinary vision of Yahweh. An extraordinary vision of Yahweh. We have to understand the historical context of this, and Isaiah explains the historical context of this, so it's important that this happened in the time of Uzziah's death. It was a time of great spiritual decline and darkness. In First Chronicles 26 and 27, we see the following information about this era of Judah's history. And we see that Uzziah, early in his life, was a faithful and God-fearing and competent, which is important, okay? He was an able king. But as he got older, he became very proud. And so in his pride, he became unfaithful to the Lord in some ways. And as he was unfaithful, what happened was one of the biggest mistakes that he made was he offered sacrifices unlawfully to God, okay? And so Yahweh struck him with leprosy. And because he had leprosy, he was no longer allowed to enter into the temple to worship the Lord. And so here's the king who's now spent the last days of his life without worshiping the Lord in the temple, who was proud and rebellious in his heart. And his son, after his death, his son Jotham succeeded him. Okay. And throughout Jotham's life as well, in 1 Chronicles 26 and 27, it says that Jotham never entered the temple as well. Okay, if the king is not entering the temple, the leader of God's people is not worshiping God, then most likely most of the people of Judah were also not worshiping God. So the people went astray along with their king. Okay? But we see in this vision, in this time of spiritual darkness, okay? And just imagine, the king was now no longer going into the temple. Therefore, he no longer experienced the presence of God in the temple. But this vision of God, God revealed himself in his incomparable and peerless glory to this prophet, this man Isaiah, okay? Think about it like this. I want to show you a picture of the Great Wall of China. It's actually a model of the Great Wall of China. It is a model made out of Legos, okay? And this model, this is pretty amazing if you like Legos, because wow, this is the Great Wall of China. And there's people along the wall and a great army, you know, marching along the side. Oh, they're Lego people, of course. But it shows, you know, and some of us might be in some amazement of this, and some of us might have heard of the Great Wall of China and that it is an amazing feat of human innovation and ability. It's even able to be seen from space. That's how massive of a structure it is. This is a picture of me at the Great Wall of China, okay? So there's me right there. There's me when I was younger. I don't know why I'm talking about college so much, my university is, but that's me in the hat and the blue shirt. Not the one in the middle, but the one next to him. That's me, okay? When I was like 22 years old or 21 years old. You know, I'd always heard of the Great Wall of China, but when I went to the Great Wall of China, it ain't no Lego model, okay? It is huge. And you know how I know it's huge? It's because I walked along many, many stairs. Thousands of stairs and thousands of steps along the Great Wall of China, all the way to the very end, where it's now it's like kind of like rubble and breaking apart, and we had a lot of fun there. This is the real Great Wall of China. It's a lot different than the model, right? Think about this: the tabernacle, and before the tabernacle was what? Or sorry, the temple, and before that, I gave away the answer. Was the tabernacle? The tabernacle. We studied Exodus, and in Exodus, in the building of the tabernacle was a representation, a model of God's presence. It was a model of heaven, okay? And so everything that's in the tabernacle and that's now in the temple was a representation of what it would be like to be in God's presence. It was a model. But now imagine for Isaiah. In this time of history where there was such spiritual darkness, Isaiah has this privilege of not being in the model, but being in the actual presence of God. It's no longer the Lego model of the Great Wall of China. It is the Great Wall of China. And he was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle or in the temple. It's nothing compared to the real life Yahweh sitting on his massive throne. Imagine the temple courts are nothing compared to the hem of Yahweh's robe now filling the temple courts. Not just drawings of seraphim and cherubim, but actual, what's a seraphim? It's like an angelic being. It's kind of like a serpent, an angelic serpent. There's no way to describe it. Where it spit, perhaps it spit fire and it's this crazy heavenly being. And you know, there's only models of it in the tabernacle or the temple. But now Isaiah was seeing real seraphim, okay? As they proclaimed to each other, these seraphim were now proclaiming. And notice they were worshiping. Notice there's a communicative aspect to worship. They were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And all the other seraphim that were there, we don't know how many were there. They were also worshiping God and sharing that with other people. And here's Isaiah in God's presence saying, oh yeah, there's no one like the Lord of hosts. In fact, the whole earth is full of God's glory. Amen. Response one, as we look in the first part, is we must have open hearts to repeatedly be overwhelmed by God. You see, from this first part, from verses 1 through 3, we can trust God because He still, even in our day and age, still graciously reveals Himself to people. God's special revelation and the way that He chooses to show Himself and reveal Himself to His people is in the Bible. And in the Bible, it is all we need to know about God and His will. Sometimes we think that we need to know, you know, we need to have this kind of experience. We need to have this kind of, you know, this kind of vision or whatnot. But what we really need is to be students of the Bible, students of the Word of God, who know it, who love it, who treasure it. And through the Word of God, God has chosen to reveal Himself to Himself. It is a special revelation of God, that everything we need to know about God is revealed in His Word. Everything we need to know about God's will and God's heart is in the Word of God. And through the Word of God, we need to fall in love with the main character, which is Jesus Christ. And as we understand Scripture, the Scripture will form the basis of our experiences, of all of our spiritual experiences, of our prayer time, of our worship time, and of our just regular daily life. Let me explain it in a nerdy way, okay? For a computer, there's an operating system, right? I'm pretending like I know what I'm talking about. And I kind of do, okay? But not really. For computers, there are operating systems. The operating system, it manages the interface between the computer hardware, the stuff, right, the CPU and RAM, all this stuff. It works with that and also with other software applications. It manages both and uses both, right? That's how you're able to use a computer if you have an operating system. No operating system, no using a computer. It's the same thing for Scripture. If the Word, as the Word becomes a stronger foundation in our lives, the way that we worship God, we hit the operation button on our relationship to God, iPad type thing, we worship. If there's no understanding of who God is from Scripture, our worship will be superficial, will be based on emotion, will be based on if there's lights or a smoke machine or something like that, okay? But when our worship is informed and based with the Word of God, our worship can be deep, it can be significant, it can be emotional, it can be powerful, it can be life-changing. That's why we worship God the way that we do. When we pray, without the Word of God as the basis, as the operating system of when we pray, our prayers are going to be short, will be shallow. We'll go off, we'll like maybe have weird visions, right? Like we'll see a vision of I don't know, God, this girl that I like. Oh, God's telling me. Well, if it's a lot of times, because there's no the absence of Scripture in our minds, when we pray, sometimes we mistake that God is speaking to us with our own desires. But when we have God's Word as the foundation and as the operating system of when we pray, our prayers are deep. Our prayers are significant. Our prayers and our hearts conform to God's will. That's the significance of prayer. In our daily lives, we might be struggling with our daily lives. And is God at work in my workplace? How can I worship God in my commute? How do I handle myself in my home? But when we have the Word of God as our operating system, as the way in which we see our daily lives will be full of God's presence. You see, the Word is the foundation for all of our spiritual experiences, our worship, our prayer, and regular life. Therefore, We must have open hearts to be repeatedly overwhelmed by God. I'll tell you this, okay? We won't always have emotional, exhilarating, spiritual experiences. Sometimes we will. But we're not going to always operate on emotional, exhilarating, spiritual experiences. But we must make God's presence our highest pursuit in both the highs and the lows. That's why when the Word of God is our operating system, we can see the things that happen in our lives that are good. We get promoted. We're doing well in our careers. We're doing well with family, all these things. We can see it with the perspective of, this is God at work in my life, and it's not me at all. We can respond in true humility. We can respond in true faith. We can give God glory. We can share with other people that it's not really us. It's really God at work. Not only in the highs, but also in the lows. When we experience low times, but we're pursuing God's presence as our highest desire, then whenever we go through difficulties, whenever we go through sicknesses or losses of loved ones in our families, whenever we go through trials or temptations in our lives, we can experience God's presence in those times. I think this is what it means to be an effective witness. The substance of effective witnessing. And we talk about evangelism a lot in our church because I want all of us to be sharing the gospel. I want all of us to understand that we are ministers of the gospel and that you are called to share the gospel with people around you in your circles of influence. And the substance of effective witness is whether in highs or lows, God's presence is with us. That's why we have to live out loud. You know, we share what's going on in our lives. We don't have to be fake. We don't have to fake it like we know what we're doing. We don't have to fake it like everything is good. But we share with other people what God's doing in our lives, both the good and the bad. And we live life on life with people. How are people going to know about God's presence in your life if you don't rub shoulders with them? And so whether you're a student, whether you're a working person, our calling really is to share the gospel, and the substance of effective witnessing really is this presence of God in your life, revealed through the Word of God, lived out spiritually in our day-to-day lives. I'm just going to ask our brother Seti to share his testimony about this idea of living out loud and living life on life with his coworkers. So can we welcome him? Are you nervous, Seti? Okay, don't be nervous. Come on up.
Morning, church. I'm Stephen, or Seti, if you like to call me Seti. I have the privilege of sharing what God has been teaching and showing me about this idea about Shema, or living out loud life on life. And I think just over the past 2 months, God has been really challenging me and has been really reminding me about this idea. And just in response to that, I've been trying to be more intentional with my coworkers. I've been trying to spend time with them, and mostly throughout a lunchtime or sometimes coffee break or even dinner. And I think just by trying to spend time with them, I've been having a lot of good conversation with them. And even for an example, I had this lunchtime with my coworkers. One of them is a Christian actually, and two are agnostic, and one is atheist. And we talk about random things, and somehow we ended up talking about religion. And then I and my Christian friend, we started talking about Jesus. We shared about Jesus to them. And what was really surprising for me, what kind of blew my mind, is that the fact that these people actually listened to me and listened to us when we shared. Just a reminder, two of them are agnostic and one is atheist. So they actually listened to us. And even when we shared about Jesus, we shared about how Jesus died for us and why there's sin and everything like that. They listened to us. And yeah, that just really blew my mind. Even in the end of the conversation, this atheist guy, he actually told us that what we shared actually makes sense. And that blew my mind even more, because months ago, like, I wouldn't even think that they would listen to Jesus. Like, I would think that they don't care about religion and everything like that. But then the truth is, they did. And they did listen to us, and they did think about it, and that's why they can come up with that conclusion, right? And of course, you know, it doesn't always go that smooth. And there are moments when I try to direct the conversation into a spiritual conversation and that didn't happen. And one funny example is one time my friend was talking about Vietnam, the fact that in Vietnam we can rent a girl to be our girlfriend. And, you know, if you pay more, you can get more than a girlfriend. And some people were just laughing and it's like, oh, I'm a single, I should go to Vietnam, blah, 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 and ha, ha, ha. And in my mind, I was just thinking that, you know what, this can be a good conversation, right? I mean, human trafficking is something prevalent. We know about it. Have you seen the documentary? We know people came to know Christ because of this. We know that even the pimp can come to know Christ. And that's what I had in mind. And I was sharing with them. I begin by saying, you know what? Actually, this is pretty sad because Vietnam is one of the most trafficking countries in the world. And no one said anything after that. And yeah, sometimes that just happens, you know, like, I thought it could be the good conversation, but it just doesn't work. And there's also this one time, I always generally wanted to learn about Muslim, so I was just talking with this one Muslim girl, and I was asking her, like, you know, what's her point of view about pork, and what does the Quran has to say about eating pork and stuff like that. And she was sharing about it, and there's this other Muslim girl, she walked to the table, and she heard that, and then she made a really deep sigh, and then she walked away. And yeah, sometimes that happens. You know, people reject. People don't want to be open about it. And I think I kind of learned from that. You know, just seeing how various the people's response will be. So sometimes that I've been trying to do. Every time I walk to that lunch table, I always try to pray that God will help me to show how to love these people. And sometimes in that specific moment, God was just convicting me that loving these people in that particular moment simply means that, you know, just sitting there and then making jokes with them, laughing with them, sometimes just listening to them or learning about their stories, or even sometimes sharing the gospel with them. And I think we're just looking at the very fierce response, something that I keep trying to learn is that discerning what God wants me to do in that particular moment with these particular people. And yeah, but just trying to love them, I think they notice, even though I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm serious about my faith, but I'm not creepy at all. They can laugh with me, they can have fun with me, and they enjoy spending time with me, and vice versa. I like spending my time with them too. And I think just from all this conversation, I think couple things that I've been learning about God, and something that God also God's been changing about my paradigms is that first, sometimes I get to share the gospel in private with people, but then there are moments when I can share the gospel in groups. And it is something that I didn't believe at all before. Even in a group with so unlikely people to listen, right? With agnostic people, with atheist people. And actually they are willing to listen, and I can share the gospel even with a lot of them in groups. And I think second also is that failure is not something to be worried about. I mean, if the idea is that living out loud life on life, then it simply means that if I failed in one conversation, then I can have another conversation tomorrow, right? And if one topic doesn't work, then I can have a bunch of other topics that I can talk about tomorrow, right? So, you know, if I couldn't direct that topic about Vietnam girl being trafficked, then I can use a bunch of other topics to talk about Jesus, right? And I think lastly that I want to share is that this one experience that I was having this conversation with two ladies in my office, and one of them was sharing about her husband just given up on God, and he doesn't believe in God and everything like that. And she was sharing about her belief about God, which is pretty weird. And then this other lady, she looked at me and she said, "You with a very sad face, she looked at me and she said, you know what? I don't know anymore if I believe in God at all or not anymore." So, and I think that just really breaks my heart. But at the same time, that kind of makes me grateful, because I feel like God has been really, by just obeying that, I think God has been really showing me that these are the harvest field that I get a privilege to share with life on life every single day. And knowing that even by just having lunch with them, I can share about Jesus with them. And I'm grateful for that. And hopefully by God's grace, I'll be able to continue to do that. So thank you.
That's why I really believe we can bring God's presence. We can be overwhelmed, and we can bring God's presence to those places where Christ can be can be shared about to others. And we can show through our life's ups and downs, no matter what happens in life, when we have Jesus, we have the hope of heaven. And that's why we can share with people, we can live out loud, we can live life on life with people, and we can invite them. We can invite them to experience God in this way, in real life. And I think that's what the world needs. Amen? And that's why for this Easter weekend that's coming up in 2 Sundays, as well as for the series that's going to be launched on Easter Sunday, we want you to invite your friends. We want you to be those witnesses and to share about Christ in that way, and to incorporate them into life group and incorporate them into Sunday celebration, and just love them and pray for them and believe by faith that God's going to save some of them. Let's take a look at the second reason now. The second reason is found in verses 4 through 7, and we see that the second reason we can trust in Jesus is because God graciously provides the way of atonement. God graciously provides the way for atonement. In verses 4 through 7, Isaiah received the way for purification and atonement from Yahweh himself. You see, in the holy presence of God, Yahweh was very, very aware of his sinfulness. Okay, this whole part in verses 4 through 7, at least verse 4, should have reminded audiences of the events that happened in Exodus 19. When God was establishing his covenant with Israel in Exodus 19, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. The chapter before, God shows up on the mountain, and the people are terrified. The people on the ground, it's shaking. There's thunder and lightning, and there's this looming cloud, and everyone is terrified because they're aware of the presence of God, the holy presence of God. And here in Isaiah, we see that Isaiah was made keenly aware of his sinfulness, okay? And Isaiah's sinfulness wasn't relative to other people, okay? He knew he was a sinner. He knew the people around him were a sinner. But the reason why he knew he was in trouble was because, not because I'm so much worse than other people, was because he was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of God. Now think about this just for a moment. I think this will really help us, those of us who struggle with comparing ourselves, being self-righteous, being judgmental towards people, right? Because when we understand that we are sinful relative to the holiest of holies, to the holy God, then compared to other people, we can always conduct ourselves in a humble way, right? Also, Yahweh provided a means of atonement for Israel, for Isaiah's sin, by one touch from burning coal on his lips. How was this burning coal a way for purification for Israel's sins? Well, the coal came from the altar. The altar was where what was done. Sacrifices were made. And that's where a substitute was sacrificed in place of the sinner. Okay? And so really it points forward to the idea that Jesus Christ's cross would be the source, would be the place of this sacrifice, this ultimate sacrifice that is made. And the idea of like this burning hot coal is something that's talked about in the Bible occasionally, of this idea of like a crucible, okay? And really, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ's cross, where he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, and where purification of sins is provided for, and washing away of sin is provided for, it's through the crucible of the cross. A crucible is this pot that where in which metals or other substances are heated to a very high temperature and melted. All the impurities are separated from the metal, and that has to happen by this sacrifice that fuels this fire. Okay? And so we see that Isaiah was cleansed by the idea of this substitution for his own sin. And the reason why it was his lips was because lips symbolized that person. And obviously for Isaiah, he was going to be a messenger. He was going to be a prophet. So Isaiah's lips needed to be purified by God. and to be in the presence of a holy God. Only God was able to provide the means of atonement. Remember what atonement was is from last week. It is the way to be reconciled with God. And you think about the word atone is at one. It means it brings two unreconciled people together to be in relationship again. So here's response two. When we see God's gracious way for atonement is we must have open hearts to believe that Jesus makes us one with God. You see, we can trust God because according to this passage, He still and always graciously provides the way for atonement. You know, often people will ask me this question as their pastor. They'll say, you know, I'm struggling, Pastor. I'm struggling because I'm struggling with, why do I keep sinning? I know it's not good. I know this is not pleasing to God. I make a promise that I'm not going to sin, but why do I keep on sinning? And oftentimes, our constant sinning, the result of our constant sinning is it makes us kind of close our hearts, doesn't it? Because when we're like, God, I'm trying to obey you, but why do I keep on sinning? And my heart is getting closed because why? Because maybe some of us, we get frustrated with ourselves. I think a lot of times we're tired of feeling guilty, right? We know what's right, but we don't do what's right. Perhaps some of us were afraid because of our understanding or our misunderstanding of who God is. We're, you know, we don't want to let God down. We feel like God's going to be so disappointed and sad with us because we sin, like we break His heart and all this stuff. Like God is a little girl who's waiting for like a love letter from us or something. And I think a lot of these things really indicate a misunderstanding of the gospel itself. Okay. So here's why we keep on sinning. It's really profound. Are you ready? Because we can't help it. Because we're sinners. We keep on sinning because we're sinners. And we're helpless in our sin. Especially in light of God's holiness, especially in light of who God is, we are absolutely helpless and hopeless. We cannot save ourselves. This is why the truth is that Jesus' sacrifice is the only way that we can ever hope to be reconciled with God. Whether we get saved for the first time or whether we've been believers for many, many years, the way that we are reconciled with God remains the same. Many times we think we get saved by God's grace, but somehow we got to work out everything after that by ourselves, including our ability to stop our sin. And the truth is that sinful nature will always be present inside us in our mortal bodies. When we become believers, we have the Holy Spirit inside us. He's the one who makes us alive. But what the Bible says, what Apostle Paul teaches, is now for believers, there are these two natures that are at war with one another. And because of the sinful nature, we keep on sinning. We can't help it. Therefore, we must have open hearts to believe that Jesus makes us one with God. In fact, the more we mature in our walk with God, the more we are aware of our sin. And the more we are aware of God's grace in our lives. I tell people this. I spoke at a sixth grade retreat, okay? And I was trying to help, you know, for these kinds of things, you know, people are always like, Pastor, you got to like relate with them and share your story. And, you know, so I told them my story. My story, before I was a believer, I was a good kid, right? I wasn't a drug dealer. I didn't murder anybody. But this is what I told them. This is what I told them. I know as I'm growing in my relationship with God, and as I understand myself better, I realize more and more how much of a sinner I am. I realize not because I'm so bad, but I know because God's so holy. And also, it's just inside of me that I'm a sinner. Let me ask you a question. Think about Peter. You know Apostle Peter. When he denied Jesus 3 times, how did Peter develop a true faith in Jesus? Because he denied him. He failed. He failed big time. How did he grow in true faith? Was it because now he believed in Jesus? He said all these great things, and in this moment where Jesus needed him the most, he failed him. Did he wither and go to nothing? No. His true faith developed because of this. He realized that the risen Christ is 100% reliable to atone for our sins. And that's how Peter matured and developed a true faith in Christ. So let me ask you, what's the right answer for the question, you know, the very Christianese question, so how are you doing spiritually? You know, like you don't see somebody for a long time, or you sit down with your life group leader and they ask you, how are you doing spiritually? How are you doing spiritually? I'm doing okay. I've been reading my Bible. I've been praying. Right? I mean, I guess in some way, if you like, kind of massage it a little bit, that could be an okay answer. But if someone asked me that, right, how are you doing spiritually? Well, man, I'm a sinner. Pastor, you're so pessimistic. No, I really, the Bible says I'm a sinner. But I am doing fantastic spiritually. I'm sinning, I'm messing up, I'm not a very good dad, I'm not a very good husband, I'm not a very good pastor. You know, there's a lot of stuff that I struggle with in my mind and in my heart, but things are great. You know why? Because Jesus died for my sin, and I'm made righteous before God by Him. So I'm doing great spiritually because Jesus Christ died for me, and I believe that. So before God, I'm good. We have to understand this true faith in Christ means that we have to have this open heart to believe that Jesus is the only one who makes us one with God, and Jesus is 100% reliable to make us one with God. So when you do sin, and you will sin over and 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 over again, we can trust and believe that Jesus is 100% reliable to forgive us of our sins. Amen? Now you know how to answer that question. It's kind of like a smart alecky question, right? Like, man, it's so annoying, Pastor Andrew, learning from him. Reason number three that we can trust Jesus with open hearts is because God graciously speaks to his people. In verses 8 through 10, Isaiah answered Yahweh's call to preach to the spiritually insensitive. This is where we get to the beautiful statement of Isaiah when he says, you know, God says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Isaiah responded with this availability to Yahweh's calling to go as his prophet. You see, after Yahweh's gracious presence and provision for atonement, Yahweh asked this question. Think with me here. In verse 8, whom shall I send? You know, it's like an obvious question because Isaiah's right there. Maybe there's no one else in the room. Whom shall I send? Right? You see, God gave Isaiah the great privilege to volunteer. And Isaiah responded with this availability. Why? Why was Isaiah so available to God at this moment? It's because he experienced the glory of God. There's no one like God. There is no one like you. You fill the entire universe. You, in fact, created the entire universe. You deserve all of our worship and all of our praise, and I'm so unworthy to be in your presence. And yet you save me by your grace. You cleanse me, and you allow me to be in your presence, and you allow me to have a relationship with you. What, you want me to do something? Yes, 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 1,000 times, yes. After experiencing the glory and grace of God, what Isaiah had was this tremendous sense of privilege to be able to serve God. And he volunteered with a whole heart. And Yahweh called Isaiah to proclaim messages that people would not listen to. Now, maybe Isaiah should have asked first, before he volunteered, what kind of ministry he was getting involved with. But only after he volunteered, God began to describe that his ministry was to proclaim these messages that nobody would listen to. Isn't that awful? God's really funny, right? God said this. Look at this. Where is this? Verse chapter 6. Verse 9. Go and tell the people this. Keep on hearing, but don't keep on understanding. You're going to listen, but you're really not going to hear, right? You're going to see, but you're not really going to perceive. And keep go ahead. That's what you should do. He's telling people they're going to be insensitive. They're going to be dead. They're going to be unresponsive. And in fact, Isaiah, you are supposed to make their spiritual senses duller. And how are you going to do that? By proclaiming your message, by proclaiming God's messages. Think about this for a second. He's saying this. I'm going to give you messages to proclaim, and it's going to close people's hearts. I'm going to give you messages to proclaim, and instead of making them spiritually sharper, it will make them spiritually duller. Isn't that a strange message? Isn't that a strange ministry? Let's contrast this. Isaiah and the people of Judah. Because for Isaiah, he heard the word of God and he was what? Available. But the people of Judah, they were insensitive. Okay, they were dull. They were dead. Here's response number 3. We must have open hearts to be available and obey when he speaks. We must have open hearts to be available and obey when God speaks. You see, we can trust God because he still graciously speaks to his people. I'm going to ask you a question you got to be totally honest about, okay? Why is reading the Bible and praying so boring for us sometimes? Like, oh, no, that's not me. It's always so exciting for me. Be honest, okay? Be honest. Well, in Matthew 13, Jesus answers that question for us. And in fact, Matthew 13, remember last week we talked about Isaiah 5. It's the parable of the vineyard. There's a lot of these tie-ins when you study Isaiah and you study Jesus' teaching and you study Paul's teaching. There's a lot of this same teaching that Jesus is using as a basis for his own. And you can even imagine him. There's a thought bubble in Jesus' mind as he's preaching Matthew 13. He's thinking in his mind, Isaiah 6. And he's saying this. He says that he gives this parable of seeds that are sown in 4 different kinds of soil, 4 different kinds of ground. I'm not going to go through the whole parable and the whole explanation. But in the parable, Jesus said that there's 4 kinds of ground. The first is the path. And seed, which is the word of God, falls on the path and it doesn't even sprout because the ground is so hard that nothing can grow on it. There are hearts, those are hearts that are hardened. They never even hear the word of God. The second type of soil or ground was rocky ground. That's where there are so many rocks that there really wasn't that much soil in the ground. So the plants grew, but it didn't really grow deep roots. And so what happens is when there's hardships that come and all these things happen, then they easily kind of wither away. And so it's really hearts that are shallow. Right? It's hearts that they're like, amen on Sunday, but on Monday they're like, no men, right? They're like, I'm not doing it. It's too hard. Life is too hard. Pastor doesn't understand my commute and my work situation and my family situation. No man, right? I'm not going to do it. The third kind of soil or ground is thorny ground. That means soil with lots of competition for its resources. So even though the seed gets planted, it takes root and it tries to grow, there's so many things, the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth and all these things. It really shows a divided heart. And people are divided. I think what God is doing is Jesus is dividing his audience into people in these 4 different categories. And he says the 4th kind of ground is simply good soil. It's fertile and it's fruitful hearts that receive God's word. So how do you get that kind of heart? Well, you work on that hard ground. You work on that rocky ground. You work on the thorny ground. until it becomes good soil for our hearts. That's why sometimes reading the Bible is boring for us. It's not because it's a God's problem, but it's because it's a problem within our hearts. God speaks to us. In fact, when you look at Matthew 13, God shares the parable, and then he explains the parable. In between that, he quotes Isaiah. It's not this exact reference, but it's the same idea in Isaiah where he says people are going to hear this word, but they're not going to listen. People are going to acknowledge me, but they're not going to do anything about it. And that's what the word of God does. Some people hear it and listen to it and bear fruit in their lives, and some people do not. Therefore, we must open our hearts to be available and obey when he speaks. So what is the way to cultivate hearts that are like good soil? I think first we have to be repeatedly overwhelmed by God through his self-revelation in Scripture. And sometimes we've got to fight through it. We have to make it a lifelong pursuit to love and know God's Word and understand God through his Word. We have to repent of our sins. We have to repent of whatever kind of ground that we are. Maybe our hearts are hardened. Maybe our hearts are divided and distracted. Maybe our hearts, we're just shallow and we let the stuff in our lives overwhelm us. We have to address those root issues and why our hearts are unreceptive and unopen to the Word of God. And then we must begin saying, "Yes, Lord, here I am, I'll do it." That quite simply is obedience, isn't it? We must simply learn how to obey God. This is what we've been doing in our Bible studies, in Life Group, right? We say, you know what? We're going to study the Bible, and also we're going to make sure that we obey it. And we're going to hold each other accountable to obey. We're going to have a specific game plan after, and we're going to pray about it, and we're going to come back next week, and we're going to share how we tried to obey it, and how we failed, and how we succeeded, and we can praise God through those things. We want to make it a practice in our church to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm going to obey your word." And when we do that, and we are setting our hearts on obeying and serving Jesus Christ, we'll understand this sense of privilege of worshiping him and serving him in our lives. You know, I've been involved in ministry as a pastor for over 10 years or almost 10 years. And as just a volunteer in the church for probably about 20 years. And sometimes I'll be honest, it's a fight. But what I begin to learn more and more, man, what a privilege it is to serve God. And these days I hear often people saying, you know, this pseudo-spiritual stuff like, you know, God's so holy and so sovereign. God doesn't need me. So I'm not going to serve God, right? I mean, really, that sounds nice. That sounds theologically accurate. But in reality, it indicates in our hearts, we're not really willing to be available to God, to whatever God would want us to do. So we say, "God, you can use anybody, so don't use me." Right? What it should be is when we understand the holiness and glory of God and we understand the grace of God, we will be overwhelmed with a sense of privilege to serve God. We must fight for the heart of gratitude and just overwhelming privilege to serve God. Amen? Oh, man. You guys are like, "Oh, Pastor's talking about me." Amen? Amen. Okay, last reason. Reason 4. God graciously executes his grand plan of salvation. Verses 11 through 13, Isaiah ushered in this era of Judah's destruction and exile. Isaiah ushered in this era of Judah's destruction and exile. Yahweh, in verses 11 through 13, Yahweh called Isaiah to serve in this way until judgment upon Judah was complete. So the prophet asks the most expected question after he says, you know, after God tells him, you know, "Your ministry is going to be a ministry where nobody listens to you." Awesome. You know what the next question will be? God, how long? Right? How long am I going to do this for? And God says that you do it until Judah is completely ruined. And after the Assyrians would take them out as exiles. And that would happen And that would happen in Judah's history. But Yahweh promised to keep his holy seed as part of his fulfillment of his promise. You look at that last verse in this last part. He said there would be this remnant that God preserved by his grace who would be faithful. And through this remnant, he would fulfill his plan to save the world and his promise to use Israel. That out of Israel, God's chosen one, the Messiah, would come out of this remnant of people. God was faithful to answer that question. He says this holy seed, just like that branch in Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 4. This holy seed was how God would build his true spiritual family. So here's the final response, is we must have open hearts to have steadfast faith and peace in him. We can trust God because he still graciously executes his grand plan of salvation. Listen carefully. Nothing can mess up God's plan. Not even Judah's chronic, worst rebellion and mistakes and sin, even their downfall, nothing could ruin God's grand plan to save the world. I want you to look here, Matthew 1, 9 through 16. Look at this with me, okay? Who's here? Verse 9. Uzziah, right? Uzziah, the father, this is, what is it called? Genealogy of the birth of Jesus in Matthew 1. It begins with how God fulfills his promise. Look at verse 9 in chapter 1. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. We just went through Isaiah's ministry, by the way. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiachin and his brothers. Born at the time of the exile to Babylon, this is what God is foretelling through Isaiah. It happened in history. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Matthan. Matthan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. See, not even Judah's sin and rebellion could mess up God's plan to save the world. But they had a choice. Listen carefully. They had a choice, didn't they? They could be inside God's grand plan to save the world, or they could be outside of it. God's going to do it no matter what. But they got to choose. Are they going to be on the team that wins or the team that loses? You know, the third part of our discipleship strategy, you know, we have a discipleship strategy in our church. How do we see lost people become Christ disciples who will then transform the world? Well, first is we gather together in Sunday celebration and life group, and then we disciple people, we help people grow, we gather, we grow people through life group, through accountability, through word ministry, prayer ministry, all these things. And then we want to have people go out. And that's why on Sundays, that's what we do at the end of celebration, we commission you. That this week, you're on a mission. You're on a personal mission. Every single one of us that we're called to serve and to share the gospel and to love people and pray for people who are in our sphere of influence. That's what we are called to do. And we need to ask ourselves, what is the personal mission that God has given you? Maybe in your workplace. Don't look at it as somewhere that you dread. Don't look at it as somewhere that, you know, just makes money, where you just make money. Don't look at your school as just a place where you're going to get a degree. Don't look at your home as just a place where you can relax and eat food. Think about all these places as your mission field where you can serve God and you can be obedient to God and you can bring in the presence and glory of God and you can share about this the grace that is available, the atonement that is available through Jesus Christ. What is your personal mission that God has given you? And also, what are the team-based missions that you can serve on. Now we're talking about this, the community of believers. How can we do this together? How can your life group, as a team, serve on this mission together? To be a partners in sharing the gospel with friends on campus or at work in our community here in Karawaci or in Jakarta. How can we start addressing the global issues of our time here in Jakarta? Poverty, homelessness, sex trafficking. Let's come together, work together, share our resources, pray together, and be a team. How are we going to bring a light to Jakarta? By sending out church planting teams and planting churches with committed members of Jesus, of the church, and committed followers of Jesus Christ. So let's think about it as a team, church. We're sending this church plant team and this core group to Grogal, not just to start another organization, but so they could be a salt and a light in that area, in that community of West Jakarta, to that university at UNTAR, to other working professionals, single and married, and young families in West Jakarta. We are team-based. We want to do this personally. We want to do this as a team together. Lastly, therefore, we must have open hearts to have steadfast faith and peace in Him. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of making mistakes. We shouldn't be afraid if we feel limited in our abilities, because we always will. But you know what? God has, when you look at redemptive history in the Bible, this is not the only incident where God uses messy situations and messed up people to accomplish and carry out His plan to save the world. He does it all the time. Therefore, He can use us. And therefore, we can be available. And I just want to close out with this challenge, because I think for many of us in this generation, I include everybody sitting here as this generation, because all of us are alive right now, okay? No matter how old, how young you are, I think the Achilles heel of our generation, the weakness of our generation, is this lack of steadfastness. This lack of steadfast means to be resolutely or dutifully firm and unwavering in anything, in everything that we do. That's why people are getting married later. Right? That's why people keep moving jobs all over the place. That's why people are always looking for the next exciting thing to do. And they're always saying, this city is more exciting than this. I can't wait to go there. I can't wait to do this. And when the reality is we must develop this steadfastness to serve God no matter what. That's to have this faith that we're going to follow through and finish what God commands us to do in our mission field, in our personal mission, in our team-based mission. We're going to be steadfast and finish doing what God calls us to do. And we're going to have a peace no matter what happens, no matter what opposition we face, no matter what troubles we face, that God will give us the ability and the grace and the provision that we need to finish what He's doing in us and through us, and so we can say, yes, Lord, I'm available to do whatever You want me to do. Here's the life application. It's to meditate on Isaiah 6 and ask yourself the following two questions. First question, what heart conditions make me unavailable to the Lord? What heart conditions make me unavailable to the Lord? And as God exposes those things, let's repent, confess those and repent. Let's pray that our hearts become good soil. Amen? Second, what heart conditions prevent steadfast faith and peace in me? What are the things that prevent me from following through on commitments that I make? What heart conditions prevent me from making myself available to God? Not just at the beginning, but when difficulties come, when challenges come. Well, you know, one of the things, what heart conditions cause me to not finish? Church, I want to raise up men and women who will finish what we start because God is faithful to do it in us. Let's receive God's word with open hearts, trusting in this grace that I've described in Isaiah chapter 6. Can we all stand together?